I'm Erling Jorsted from St. Olaf College, and I should explain just very briefly how this happened to have been of some interest to me, besides the fact that my field of research is in contemporary American religious issues. It was about 12, I think it is, years ago. This is 1984. Yeah, about 12 years ago, my son, who was 14, and my daughter, who were 12, became involved in one way or another with a small but very, at that time, small but very energetic group of charismatics who came from the Twin Cities, from Eden Prairie, actually, and planted a group in Northfield because of the two colleges and a good deal of interest in the among the high school kids too. And I remember one night, one day, first of all, it happened that Eric came home and said that he wanted to be baptized. And maybe some of you heard me tell this before, but I got pretty nervous. And I was happy that, you know, they were interested in religious things and everything. And as it turned out, Eric is an ordained minister after all, so who knows? But anyway, I was very upset because I had told him that he had been baptized, you know, in St. John's Lutheran Church on the 5th of December 1957 by Pastor Borrell Bjorn, and that baptism took, and that there wasn't any need for, you know, a second baptism. And that actually offered a very good opportunity for us, because that from that point on, we could sit down and share, you know, his particular interest. And my daughter became 2 years younger, became interested and involved also. And then I started going just to find out what was happening. And it grew to be a group of where they would meet every Friday night. Anywhere from 150 to 250 people would come, mostly college students and high school students. And I kept a journal for that period of time, just for my own reasons and my own reflection. And then, as it turned out, the movement continued to grow. I'll talk about that. And I had another connection with the movement. My one of my classmates in St. Olaf in the class of 1952, somebody I knew for all 4 years there, was Larry Christensen. And if some of you know right away, he's the leader, the president, in fact, the director of International Lutheran Charismatic Renewal. Still is. He's moved now. He's no longer in San Pedro, where he had a parish for, what, 20-some years. And now he's back in the Twin Cities and there. And Larry and I were, you know, we're good friends, and we were able to renew our friendship again. And then Roland Siebold of Augsburg Publishing asked me to do a study of this, and it worked out well because I wanted to get some interviews, but by the time I was starting on the book, or the manuscript anyway, many of the charismatics had become somewhat suspicious of people, journalists and others, because journalists and the popular press were, you know, the media were regarding them as some sort of nuts and kooks and freaks and people who went around babbling with their, you know, with their hands in the air and, you know, sweeping demons out of the, you know, church with brooms and all sorts of other strange things that they played up. And they were very reluctant, obviously, to talk to anybody. Well, I had to make some interviews, and Larry was able, because of his knowledge of my background and my way of doing things, to assure them that, you know, George, it's okay. So if he wants to interview you, you know, by all means, if you want to cooperate. And I was able to get a hold of a good deal of information, especially on some of the people who were deposed from the ranks, the clergy roster of the Lutheran Church, because of that. And it just opened up all sorts of opportunities for me. That was in the mid-1970s, and the movement, to the surprise of some, to the chagrin of others, has continued to grow. And I've labeled this, titled this series this week, Whatever Happened To, and this one is Whatever Happened to the Charismatic Movement, and it is as much an update, so to speak, as it is anything else. Some of you may be very well acquainted with the movement. For some of the rest of you, you may not know very much at all about it, and some of the rest of you may be in between. So I'll try to talk about what I think are the highlights, the significant elements in it, and then we'll have plenty of time for discussion. And if you want to raise questions as we go along, just give me a signal, and I'm not wholly wed to having to finish all this. I get paid whether I finish or not, as much as George gets paid, you know, for finishing this. So I don't have to finish the manuscript. Terry back there is smiling too. You can pick up your check, you know, tomorrow, Terry, from this. Okay. For some of you who were with me the rest of the week, earlier part of the week, I like to put resources or bring to your attention new resources and maybe one or two titles, both for your own interest if you want to pursue this and also for a possible purchase for your parish library. And I'm very happy to give an unqualified endorsement to a brand new book by Carter Lindbergh. It's a Third Reformation, and then the whole title is Lutheran Charismatic Traditions. And to me, it just came out in about November or December of last year, and to me, it's easily the best. It was a doctoral dissertation, but it's been cast into a language that most people, I think, can understand easily, And the only thing is, it comes from a rather strange place, Mercer University Press. Why in the world would you have a book about Lutheran Charismatic Renewal by Mercer University Press? Mercer University is down in Macon, Georgia, which is not exactly a hotbed of Lutheranism. There are some around in South Carolina at the seminary there, and so on. But Mercer University Press has decided to expand. I'm sure you're fascinated with this information. Has decided to expand some of its interests. And I would recommend this book in an unqualified sense. And it starts off with some of the questions and the issues of pneumatology or the Holy Spirit, the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, which got started during the Reformation, and brings it up to date, and then has a rather long and I think very responsible discussion of the theological discussion today, especially by a Valparaiso theologian, Theodore or Ted Jungkunst. Does that ring a bell with any Ted Jungkunst? I don't think he's been here. But anyway, that's where we're at with the background of what you see on the board. And as I say, as I go along, any comments you have, I'd be very happy to respond. And I fully realize that there will be people who have, you know, differences of opinion on this one, and people will be coming at it from their own kinds of experiences. And I have to tell one other story about whether how my remarks might be, interpreted. Just about 40 miles away from where I live in Northfield is Red Wing, and the various churches in Red Wing are having a real row. This is about 7-8 years ago, over the charismatic movement. One way or another, and they invited me to come over and give my explanation on background and doctrine and this sort of thing, and I was happy to do so. I was always happy after you do a lot of research to be able to share it with people instead of just sort of bottling it up. And I went over there, and afterwards I learned again the value of being, you know, humble, because everybody, no matter what position they had taken on the charismatic movement, thought I had done a terrific job. And I had been able to please everybody, which meant, obviously, I had pleased nobody on this, because how could people who had exactly the opposite position say that I had supported them? Unless I was so vague, like that little freshman I mentioned at the beginning, unless I was so vague that, we could do this. Okay, first of all, always we start with definitions. First, a theological definition, and then sort of an ecclesiastical definition of it. And I want to draw the theological definition from one of the great scholars in the charismatic movement, Father Killian McDonald from St. John's University. And I was fortunate at the beginning, another reason I was fortunate, and these things just sort of happened. I'm not taking any credit for it, like the friendship with Larry and all the rest, and with Father Killian. We were fortunate because St. Olaf has always had a very good relationship with St. John's University, the Benedictine monastery, about an hour's drive from Minneapolis, and Father Killian knew of my interest, and he gave me almost unlimited time for my probings and questionings, and he looked at my manuscript and was very kind, and sometimes when he had some sharp things to say. All right. Anyway, this is Father Killian's definition, a theological definition. Fullness of life in the Spirit. Fullness of life in the Spirit. Exercise of the gifts of the Spirit, and we'll talk a lot about the gifts of the Spirit. Fullness of life in the Spirit, exercise of the gifts of the Spirit, directed towards the proclamation that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. A very Trinitarian definition. Fullness of life in the Spirit, exercise of the gifts of the Spirit, directed towards the proclamation that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And that has to be sort of established right away, because one of the charges, and sometimes there's something to this charge that has been made against the charismatics, is that it's much too heavy on the third person. That it, in its attempt to bring our attention to the workings of the Holy Spirit, that it has gone overboard. And sometimes there is, as I say, some reason to think that. And sometimes among Lutherans, that's rather understandable, because Lutherans, for such a long time, following Luther himself, have been very much, you know, concerned with second article emphasis, or the second person in the Trinity, rather than very much on the first or the third person. Okay. Now, so far as we can tell, in terms of the ecclesiastical dimensions, that what we call the Pentecostal movement, it's, you know, the idea of the Holy Spirit coming at Pentecost for the first time as a full-blown entity in the history of Christendom. The Pentecostal churches really get started in America right around the turn of the century. The first time we have any clear evidence of speaking in tongues comes in 1900, and it catches on in certain circles, and by, let's say, around 1910, there develops sort of a substratum or a countercurrent of interest in developing the idea of what do we do How do we respond to the idea that there are certain gifts of the Spirit that develop? What does all this mean, especially the practice of speaking in tongues? And the specific proof texts that were developed from this come from the passages which I have on the board, and over you here you can't see these, so I'll just very briefly read these for you. The proof texts come, first of all, from the prophecy of Joel 2:28-29. And it shall come to pass afterwards that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions. Even upon the men servants and the maid servants, in those days I will pour out my Spirit. Joel 2:28-29. What happens then is in Acts 2:17-18, as Pentecost unfolds, the same prophecy, word for word, is repeated, linking the idea of fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecy now being, as I say, fulfilled in the New Testament, finding the continuity between in the old and the new. Okay, so we've got that established. Then, of course, comes the famous passage in 1 Corinthians 12:4-11 of the nine spiritual gifts, which are found there. Hadn't received a great deal of attention in the way in the Lutheran tradition, let's say, the way Ephesians and Colossians and the other epistles of Paul had by that particular time, but nevertheless were there. Had been fairly well not talked about in what we call mainline Protestantism throughout the period from the Reformation right up to the 20th century, but then gets underway and reaches fruition in a series of churches who were especially strong in the South and the Far West. Generally, the most important of this would be the Assemblies of God. I'm sure many of you come from locales where we have the Assemblies, and they were the first. Or on the West Coast, especially around Los Angeles, you have Foursquare Gospel with Amy Semple McPherson. And I have some good stories about that, but you have to get along with these things. But it did have a tradition of a flair for something beyond the ordinary or the mundane. Especially, I have to tell one story. She had her tabernacle, as some of you know if you've been in Los Angeles. And when she had an entrance, like in Hollywood, she had an entrance. There was a huge ramp which would come in sort of on the second floor. And when she wanted an entrance, the place was dark and then the spotlight would come on. And she would come in with flowing white robes on a motorcycle. That's not bad for an entrance. So people were used to spectacular things. And it's not surprising because the Pentecostal tradition put a great deal of emphasis on prophecy, but that doesn't mean foretelling. Prophecy means receiving a specific message for that particular group at that particular time, which they felt was very much in keeping with the one of the spiritual gifts of the mentioned in 1 Corinthians 12. And on healing, the whole business of both mental or spiritual and physical healing, and then on tongues and the interpretation of tongues with us. Okay. And that led them to question what's happening here, and out of this comes, I suppose, the most controversial doctrine and practice in the charismatic movement, and that is what we call the second baptism, or sometimes it's called the baptism in the Holy Spirit. That is, after the first baptism, which is the entry of all believers into the family of God, there comes for some a second baptism, a receiving of one or more of the spiritual gifts, which Paul has here. And this is to bring the believers, the receivers, into even closer contact, closer awareness of the presence of the power, and the resources of the Holy Spirit. Not everybody, and it receives the second baptism, but for those who do, the realization that there has been a change, that there is a gift available, is unmistakable. And that's why, I can get right into tongues right away, that's why tongues becomes the most, widespread of all of them, because for those who received the gift of tongues, there was no mistaking what it was. There may be, because some of the other gifts there's wisdom and love and some of the other gifts are pretty general, even vague if you like, but there's no mistaking the gift of tongues. Hence, that becomes the dividing point. In fact, what happened in some of the congregations and some of the denominations, especially some Assemblies churches, that one did not receive full membership into an Assemblies church or congregation unless one could demonstrate one had received the gift of tongues or interpretation of tongues. All right. So that becomes the focal point that sets that substream of Protestant churches off from the from the mainstream, from Presbyterian, Lutheran, Methodist, and the rest. And it grew in certain circles with some speed through the 30s and the 40s. But in the 50s, there came two events which helped spread what was happening in Protestant in Pentecostalism. One would be the televised ministry of Oral Roberts. Roberts was very much in the old traditional Pentecostal Holiness Church. Then he went Methodist, and I've heard somebody say that he's gone back to Pentecostal Holiness just in the last few months or something. They move in and out, you know, rather easily for reasons I don't understand. But anyway, for a lot of people, the Oral Roberts ministry was very visual and had a great deal of impact. If you've seen, you know, the healing and, you know, what they call being slain in the spirit, this is what television thrives on, you know, strong emotional expressions. And a lot of people saw it for the first time. A second one was the development of a group which some of you know, the Full Gospel Businessmen's International, under David Duplessis and then Demas Zakharian, that's right. The Full Gospel, does that, for some people, ring a bell? Okay, all right, you get the idea. And then they have the auxiliary is Women Aglow. Isn't that the one which is associated with it? Right. And they always meet at the Howard Johnson Motel in Burnsville, about 30 miles from Northfield. They always advertise in the Northfield paper, so I was able to keep up on what's happening there. Okay, so those two were able to bring to a much wider audience the full dimensions, really, of what we call the Pentecostal or the Neo-Pentecostal or the it wasn't charismatic yet, the Neo-Pentecostal ministry itself, or the emphasis. Then really the change starts, according to Larry on this, in 1959, because then Pope John the 23rd stated that that Christendom was on the verge of a new Pentecost, and that we should expect new signs, new emphasis, new energies to be available to people. And there were those who took this very seriously, believing this, going back to Joel, going back to 1 Corinthians, going back to the passages in Acts and all the rest. And then what happened, as some of you know, that the first, what we call mainline minister, to receive the second baptism and to express it publicly was Dennis Bennett, who was an Episcopalian clergyman in Van Nuys, California, right? And it was St. Luke's, too, if I'm not mistaken. It's not an accident. They like the combination of it being Luke, because you find the you know, the Pentecostal passage in Luke wrote you know, Acts also. Okay. And then he kept it quiet for a while and then announced on Whitsunday his reception of what was called the second baptism, and 3 weeks later he was out of his job and wound up, as some of you well know, in Seattle. Dennis Bennett, 9 o'clock in the morning, and the other famous books which have come from there, and so on. The first ALC clergy who received the gift of the Spirit after careful ministry with David Duplessis was Larry Christensen at Trinity in San Pedro, and it spread rather quickly through ALC and, LCA wasn't LCA until 1962, if I'm not mistaken. It was 60 for ALC, but it spread rather quickly through there, and also through some Missouri churches and Episcopalian churches. And what's interesting, and we can talk about this later, is that it had its greatest popularity among what we would call the high liturgical churches. Not what you would call the ones, the more traditional, you know, reformed ones where you have, you know, the low liturgical emphasis, but in the high liturgical emphasis, especially Episcopalian and Lutheran, as I've said. Okay. And the movement grew, and of course, from the very beginning, caused a great deal of controversy. And I don't want to go into more of the historical background because I want to plunge into the issues as best I can. And what I'd like to do in the first part, or the second part here now after the introduction, is talk about what caused the controversy, and see if I can do it this way, and then try to bring it up to date. To start, what were the expectations of those who were involved in the movement, and what were the expectations of those who stood outside the movement? Let's look at that in around, let's say, 1965, because that's where things started to liven up. That's when Don Fortenauer, the Missouri Synod pastor, who was the only one who saw the appeals process through all the way to the end before he was bounced, you know, got involved in this. And then some of you know people out of Seattle, and then later in the Twin Cities, of course, Herb Mierud and others got in a good deal of difficulty, and there was difficulty at the various seminaries also. So what are the let's first of all look at this. What did the critics say would happen? What did the critics say would happen? Why was the charismatic movement so upsetting for them? Why was it so upsetting for them? As I suggested before. First of all, they were upset because the first thing they noticed about those who received the, you know, what they call the second baptism, the baptism in the Holy Spirit, was that there was an enormous amount of enthusiasm and vigor and energy connected with those who now received one or more of the spiritual gifts. an overwhelming outburst of happiness and delight. I had some quotations here I'll skip that were in the book from those who had received that's right, one or more of the gifts, especially tongues, because they felt that a supernatural event, you see, had transpired in their life. And this was a sign of spiritual renewal. This wasn't just going to communion or just having sort of a warm fuzzy after hearing a nice hymn or seeing a beautiful sunset or something else like this, but they believed that this was a direct infusion of power, one of the gifts, the enabling gifts from that Paul had mentioned in 1 Corinthians with this sort of thing. And therefore gave them a great deal more confidence to be bold, and that's why I called the book that I wrote Bold in the Spirit, to be bold in their witnessing. Okay. And I remember very clearly once when I was here a few years ago, there was a group from a Lutheran group from Davis, California, and they had the charismatic experience in their congregation, and they said that they wished, this is after a couple of years of it, that they wished they could take the people who had just come into the movement, they wished they could put them in deep freeze for about 6 months, sort of to let some of the enthusiasm and the energy cool off. Because what happened was what some of the critics thought would happen. There quickly developed sort of a first-class and second-class ranking of members of the church. You know, the idea was that I've got something that you haven't got. I've got tongues, or I've got prophecy, or I can, cast out demons or heal or something else like that. And that was a sore spot for a lot of people that lasted for a long period of time. And a second feature that was bothersome to the critics, those outside the movement, was that especially in the high liturgical churches, like the Episcopalian and the Lutheran churches, was that the new neo-Pentecostal or charismatic people wanted some rather drastic and far-reaching changes to occur within the liturgy itself. Imagine the surprise in a lot of people when during prayer or a hymn sing or something like this, all of a sudden the hands went up. Like this. That doesn't usually happen very often in a Lutheran or an Episcopalian kind of tradition. And suddenly this went up, or there might be some sort of expression, hallelujah, or praise to Jesus, or something like this, which would come through, which is not in the green book. It wasn't even in the red book. And I even go back to the black book with Norwegian Lutheran Church of America to show you how far back that one goes with this sort of thing. All right. And there were those, who wanted the liturgy to stay where it was. And they wanted nothing more than what they have always had. And there were obviously those who had the new experience in their life and wanted, the experience of the new indwelling, as they like to interpret it, of the Holy Spirit to make a difference, and it should show up in liturgy. And obviously this caused a great deal of conflict, and in some places this still exists. A third area of conflict and difference and disagreement was over the whole question of healing. Mainliners were not used to any kind of strong emphasis on either spiritual or physical healing, even though there are services for healing, in the churches. The Episcopalians, for instance, in their book, their worship book, have a service for healing, and so on. But for a lot of people, healing seemed to be irresponsible. It seemed to be illogical. It seemed to be saying to them that many people thought they. If they had the gift of healing, they no longer had to avail themselves of the resources of modern medicine. And there were some, of course, who became quite excessive in their loyalty to the new interpretations in healing, and sort of announced to the world, and the media always picked up on these rather bizarre, exaggerated cases of what was happening here. But there wasn't clear teaching, really, in one way or the other, on what could happen with healing. And that caused a great deal of difficulty because sometimes, as I say, the excesses got out of hand. Then a serious one besides tongues, besides the enthusiasm and the change in liturgy, came over the question of prophecy. Okay, now prophecy, as I said before, that didn't mean foretelling of the future. But what happened was, and I should explain this, at a neo-Pentecostal or charismatic movement meeting, what will happen is that the leader will start by saying that they are now going to, through prayer, invoke the presence of the Holy Spirit. And those who were there should expect the signs of the presence of the Holy Spirit to make themselves these signs manifest. One should expect that there should be prophecies, that there should be foretellings, that there should be testimonies, that there should be tongues, and all the rest that go along with this, and that should happen at that particular moment, at that particular time. and that then they would sit back and wait for the physical expressions of the presence, of physical presence, really, or the spiritual presence, I guess is a better way of putting it, of the presence of the Holy Spirit to happen. Okay, now what happens and is that those who were outside the movement itself, believed that what the charismatics were saying was that they were getting revelation and insights into, you know, the nature and workings of God through this particular spirit, above and beyond what was already in the Bible. You see, that's the point. If you believe that the Holy Spirit had a message for you at that particular time and that particular moment, that particular evening, like with us it was every Friday night, then, or you know, if you asked for some guidance or direction or whatever it might be, then through prayer you'd believe that happened. Those outside thought that the charismatics were saying that they had an extra pipeline to, you know, to the source of revelation, and that you know, in good Lutheran sola scriptura fashion, there were to be no new additional or important revelations that took place. Everything that Christians needed to know was already in the 66 books. And that's, for instance, the whole reason for Don Fotenauer being bounced from the Missouri Church. The bishop argued that what Don was saying, and this was never really straightened out because the two sides were polarized from the beginning, but what the bishop argued that Don was saying was that he was receiving additional insight, information, revelation, beyond and above that which was already, you know, canonical or in the scriptures. And a lot of people said that there was to be no new direct revelation, that the revelation was completed after the completion of the canon itself. And that was another source of controversy. Another one, which you don't have time to go into, was the whole question about the presence of demons. What did all this mean? There were those on the outside who thought that many in the charismatic movement had simply come to accept the fact that there were demons now affecting their lives. And things like illness, for instance, were caused not by virus or by bacteria or anything else like this, but were being caused by demons. I had some problem with this myself the first time I went to the International Lutheran Conference meeting in Minneapolis. It always meets, it's about the second week in August, so it'll be meeting next week at the auditorium, because we went in and the 4 o'clock session was always healing session time, and one woman came forward to the microphone and she was swatting away like I've been doing here, only I'm aiming at flies, and she was obviously very distraught and said that some demons had been plaguing her all day. And she was trying to get rid of them. And some people laughed and other people cried. But it was the first expression that I had seen in that sort of rather vivid form of what some people understood to be, you know, was the presence of demons that were taking place on this. So these were, you know, some of the more important criticisms that were made of the movement at that particular time. And they were not made any better for a period of time because of one thing which some of you are aware of, and I want to be sure just briefly I mention here, and that is that especially in the Lutheran Church and the Episcopalian Church, there wasn't a great deal of helpful doctrine on the workings of the Holy Spirit by way of information. We didn't have a good or a complete doctrine of the Holy Spirit. I think most of us will remember when we got to in catechism, we got to Holy Spirit and was calls, gathers, enlightens, and sanctifies. And then the minister always seemed to sigh with relief that we don't have to talk about that anymore. And let's get back to Christology, because all this Holy Spirit stuff belongs over there with the holy rollers, the holy jumpers, as my father-in-law used to call them. And we weren't really all that clear about that sort of thing. And therefore, when Lutherans tried, and Episcopalians, I'm talking about those in tandem here, tried to understand in theological terms what was happening, they didn't receive a great deal of attention. And if any of you were in the parish ministry, I'm sure at that time you were aware of the fact that you didn't have, you know, the kind of resources, theological resources, that would have been helpful. By contrast, the Catholics did have, and have, you know, going way back, have had a long and a solid doctrine of the Holy Spirit. And that's one reason that the Catholic Church didn't have, and still today doesn't have, the controversy that is true for the other churches, was that the Catholic Church, the hierarchy, met the coming of the charismatic movement head on. The first time you had a charismatic renewal meeting in St. Paul, for instance, mine, was that guess who was there to greet them, the keynote speech? It was the Archbishop. And if some people have said about the charismatic movement among Lutherans, it took about the first 7-8 years that the Lutherans had their meeting in Minneapolis Auditorium the evangelism board from the ALC headquarters would send two people over with tape recorders and yellow scribble pads, and take down everything that was happening. And it wasn't until about 4 or 5 years ago that Norris Vognes, the other leader of the Lutheran Charismatic Renewal, and Larry actually had formal meetings with David Preuss, and that's been solved or settled. But that's sort of getting ahead of the stories. Okay, so those were some of the objections that were made at the time. Okay, now on the other hand, given the these kinds of criticisms, then the question becomes: why did those who were in the movement, sort of, and knowing what was being said, why did they stay? Why did they stay in the movement? Why did they take the risks, for instance, of being criticized and sometimes ridiculed by those, you know, outside the movement? They had, the only way I can put it, is that they had a totally different set of expectations as to what was going to be happening. And as I suggested, they didn't have a great deal of sophisticated theological insight on this, and so sometimes, almost always, they would have to make up things as they went along. And I've talked to Larry, for instance, about why he said certain things about 1968 or 1970 that he did in print, which he has modified since. And he was saying that we were going along the best we could, you know, from 1 year almost sometimes to the next, and drawing more inspiration, as should be said, from people like David Duplessis and the Assemblies of God and the Pentecostal Holiness Church than they did from, you know, the older Reformation churches such as Lutheran or Episcopalian or Presbyterian on this. So what happens is that it becomes clear, let's say, by the early 1960s, that the neo-Pentecostal or the charismatic movement is almost exclusively an experiential movement rather than a highly developed, as I've suggested, a highly developed theological movement itself. Everybody who was in the movement knew that some very important, and they would say life-transforming experience had happened in their lives, and that they were no longer the same, that they couldn't deny the experience that had happened to them. They didn't understand it fully, but they knew something had happened. But they were caught in a dilemma, and this is where I want to get into the difference between the Pentecostal and the charismatic movement. They were in something of a dilemma. They knew what had happened in their lives, but they didn't want to leave the parent church. They didn't want to, if they were Lutherans or whatever it was, Catholics or Episcopalians, they didn't want to leave, but yet there was a good deal of conflict that took place here. And so what happens is that we get, in a very real sense, sort of a new community of believers, those which we call the charismatics. I mean, from obviously the Greek word charism or gift, which is in 1 Corinthians 12. The best definition of a charismatic is one who stays within the mother church, whatever it might be, but also has appropriated the teachings of the spiritual gift, receiving of the spiritual gifts, through the belief in the enactment of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Not wanting to leave, because what happened in some church, I think Larry told me, what was it in San Pedro after the movement hit there? Something like 40%. Yeah, that's right. 40% of the membership of his church left. That's a staggering figure. 40%. But then what happened? He explained to me on that was that some left. No, you can't please them all. Some left because they thought he went too far. Some left because he thought he didn't go far enough. And some went back to another, went to a different Lutheran church. Some thought he hadn't gone anywhere near far, and they went into assemblies. Even Assemblies of God wasn't sort of strong enough for them, so they went even further. But then afterwards, what happened was that the people who stayed formed a solid nucleus, which has lasted over a long period of time. Now, so the experience was real and vivid. They didn't really understand it, but they stayed, and they found, I think, sort of three or four reasons why the movement itself was popular. They found that their own personal faith was made much more meaningful to them. As Biddy Hahn, who was the wife of the president of Larry's church, said to me, the scriptures took on new meaning. Worship and prayer were much more profound, more insightful, not just repeating the same old rituals. She said suddenly she found herself looking forward to going to church. For the first time in her life, that had happened. And she also said something about tongues, which I thought was interesting, and I didn't want to press it too far, but she said that when I was asking about what happens with tongues, she said that she could turn on her private tongue, so to speak, almost any time, and listen and be involved with it. She said even during Larry's sermons. Well, I wanted to say, if Larry's sermons are that dull, that she had sort of an alternative experience at that time, that's not what she meant, obviously, but you get the idea here. Secondly, they stayed in the movement because they found they had much more freedom of expression of their faith. Because there's one thing about a high liturgical church, you know, we have differences and we have variations here and there. I don't suppose any two ALC or LC churches does exactly everything the same. Sometimes you start with page 56 before you're opening, you know, before your opening hymn or your processional hymn, and sometimes you don't, and so on and so forth. But there is a fairly clearly defined, you know, set of liturgical practices that take place. Not so with the Neo-Pentecostal in their own, you know, special prayer meetings. There were, it seemed to be, whole new realms of opportunities to express their faith, which they had not known before, especially with praise, which they found very exhilarating. A third factor was the attraction of small group fellowship, because what happened for many, and this is still the case, once you get into it, there are small group or cell or whatever you like prayer meetings that take place throughout the week. The one I know we have, it's called New Covenant in Northfield, which is a development of the movement which started the one I was with for a while. They have three different prayer meetings during the week. One night for women's, one night is for women, one night is for men, and then there's a third one for both, and then there's the, you know, the Sunday service. And that proved to be very, very popular, more popular than had ever been the case before. And yeah.
I want to ask, you haven't mentioned anything about there has to be an interpreter.
Yeah, I was going to come to tongues. I haven't, yeah, about speaking in tongues and interpretation. Should I do that now?
Well, I just wondered if you were going to mention yeah. that, because the Bible says you have to have an interpreter.
Yeah, there has to be, that's tick tongue, I mean, that's gifts number 8 and 9, right. When a tongue comes on Paul's list, okay. When a tongue comes, it has to be interpreted for the edification of the whole group, right. Because tongue isn't necessarily in the language that everybody here can understand. And that sometimes the person who has received the tongue himself or herself can interpret it, and sometimes she or he can't, and therefore they need an interpreter. Right. There shall be tongues and interpretations of tongues, right. And so on. I thank you. Sometimes I get so carried away with this that I wanted to get all the way, you know, through more. All right. I think so. There was much greater enthusiasm for small group worship, and sometimes these became what we call support systems. Because by this time, let's say the 60s, a lot of people who were in the movement were considered, as I've suggested before, rather strange and weird and kooky, and the, you know, the bottle, the cork had come out of their sanity bottle, so to speak, and why were they, and what was the matter with the good old gospel, and all the other traditional things like that. And so they found they needed small group support to help build each other up and to use the Corinthian terms to edify each other, and that thing. All right. There were other factors that I think were important also, that for the attraction of the group, the movement, and that was, for instance, the whole emphasis on what we call divine order, coming out of, you know, Ephesians 5:22-6:9, about as God is head of Christ and Christ is the head of the church, so the husband is head of the wife and of the family. And in a time when the women's movement was raising some questions about this, very clear, precise teachings which they took. And as their interpretation of these two chapters, or parts of these two passages, proved to be very popular, because they were clear and they were authoritative. And of course, Larry's best-selling book of all was The Christian Family, which came out about 1965, 1966, if I'm not mistaken. And proved to be very popular for people who wanted to find answers in scriptures for many of the questions that were taking, you know, which were occurring in their particular life. Furthermore, they liked the charismatic emphasis that God was clearly operating in all areas of their life, that there were no sort of distinctions any longer between what you might call the sacred or the secular, but that now that the experience of the baptism in the Holy Spirit had occurred, then there was the belief that God was directly working through the Holy Spirit in those theological formulations in all of their life, and that that ended some of the doubt and the fear and the ambiguity which had occurred before, because they were aware, to come back and summarize this point, they were aware that something profound had taken place in their life. They needed to know why it was, what was happening and why it was happening, and this sort of sense of the new reinvigorated power of the Holy Spirit was what answered the kind of questions which they had. Not in any kind of sophisticated way that would be satisfactory to their critics, but nevertheless, this is basically what happened. All right. So the movement gets underway, it grows. Many of you are, I know, personally involved one way or another with the movement. And I think it's fair to say by now what's happened is that those who thought the movement was going to blow the church apart totally and everything else have found that that hasn't happened. And those who thought, on the other hand, that almost all of the Lutheran or Episcopalian congregations involved in this were going to go over to the kind of emphasis that you find, for instance, at the one in the Twin Cities that I'm most familiar with, and that would be Norris Vognes's at North Heights in St. Paul. That hasn't happened either. There has been something, you know, in between. And I think there are, you know, three or four reasons for this, and then I'll have time for some, for your comments on this. One, it has to be said that those who were really exceptionally enthusiastic about the movement, but found they couldn't be happy where they were, have moved out. And those who were very critical of the changes that they saw the charismatic movement making in their churches, they moved out also. So, and Herb Yearwood, I suppose, would be the best example of this, who were, you know, formally dropped from the clergy rosters. And hence, what I'm trying to say here, very frankly, is that the those who were on either end are no longer present, and this tended to minimize the controversy in the church. See, that the criticism died down because you didn't have either the sharp critics or the sharp proponents, on the other hand, the strong proponents going around. Some people, like with the Daystar Center in Minneapolis, which was a spinoff of some LCA pastors who dropped out, simply were no longer around to hassle the people who are already there. I think furthermore, there's no question, and this book would be a good example, there has been much greater improvement in the teachings on the doctrine and the working of the Holy Spirit. There are good resources available. His name is Bernd Upsell, has a very good one. There are 14 theological essays by LCA and AL theologians, one which I always remember because he found three mistakes in my book. One of the critics there, and I have mixed feelings about that, but anyway, there are, you know, great, great improvements that are taking place there. Same thing is true about, you know, emphases on healing. There has never been in the charismatic movement, in the mainstream of the charismatic movement, any rejection of modern medicine and all that is available for that. On the other hand, there were those who had that beginning with their enthusiasm, thought that they no longer needed modern medicine, have recognized that there's nothing wrong with availing themselves of all the different kinds of gifts from the field of natural science. Salvation actually means healing anyway, so you know, you put that together. And I think finally here, there is a vast improvement, a much greater understanding of both the gifts of the Spirit and the fruits of the Spirit. Because over in the Village Center, Mary Schramm made the various banners, and these were the gifts of the Spirit. That's what all of those are for, from Galatians 5:22, long-standing temperance, patience, kindness, mercy, and that which you find there. Because there were those who argued that if this is truly a movement from the from God through the Holy Spirit, working to edify the body of Christ through the unity of Christ, which is developed in these, you know, 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14, then why, you know, doesn't this show up more in the church itself? There should be the emphasis, as mentioned there, there should be more emphasis on the fruits of the Spirit rather than on the gifts of the Spirit. Shouldn't it show forth? And so I think everybody concerned here has had the opportunity to look at that. And finally, and I just say this in an ecclesiastical sense, what has happened, and I can't say for Seattle or Portland or wherever some of you may come from, but what happened in Minneapolis, St. Paul, is, I think, a very workable kind of solution. Those who want the more charismatic neo-Pentecostal emphasis simply go to Norris Vognes's church on North Rice Street in St. Paul. And I've been there and find myself, I can be at home there, and I see some of the, you know, the added things that are going on there and have no problem with that. And for those who might have otherwise been members of North Heights and don't want that particular kind of emphasis, they have simply moved to, you know, to others. I'll give you one concrete example without naming the names. We have a couple who teach at on our faculty, and they have had the second baptism experience, and means a great deal to them. And North Heights is about 50 miles north of Northfield. And what they have done to sort of combine both is that they have bought a house in Burnsville, which is halfway between Northfield. Here, there's Northfield, then Burnsville, where they live, and then North Heights Lutheran Church. And in that way, they can be close both to their source of employment and to the church to which they want to belong, and they're perfectly happy with it. And it works out. I've talked with them at length, you know, because of my interest in all the rest. And I think there has developed really sort of a live and let live attitude with greater appreciation by everybody concerned for what was going on. And I think this was not expected in the early years, the early 1960s, but I think by this time the movement itself has matured enough, come of age. And if you want to read the kind of about the theological stuff that's being done, I recommend this book, Carter Lindbergh's The Third Reformation, because he has a very cogent analysis of the theological things that are happening. Because I say that because a lot of times the critics of the movement said it just wasn't very sound theologically. And if you know Ted Jungkunst from Valparaiso, he's said this is his thing. And he's done a good, I think he's done a very responsible kind of stuff. So, we don't have barbecue until 5:15. There's only one setting. I'd be glad to, you know.
What was the difference again between the gifts of the Spirit and fruits of
the
Spirit?
The gifts of the Spirit are what happens to you in the second baptism experience, which...
Like the gift of tongues?
The tongues, interpretation of tongues, discernment of spirits,
gift.
Prophesy. That's a gift. And then
the
fruits... Yeah, that would be sanctification, growth and holiness would be the fruits of the Spirit, I suppose, if you want to put a theological term on it, yeah. And that's Galatians 5:22. Yeah.
You're going to interpret your own?
If I have to put this in, you know, sort of an iffy things, because I haven't received the baptism in the Holy Spirit. I remember one woman said to me once, if you know so much about this movement, why don't you believe it? And that wasn't what I meant to, you know, give the impression about. You can have the gift of tongues, but not the gift of interpretation, or you might have both gifts. And the test is from 1 John 4, you know, the test of spirits to see whether they are of God. 1 John 1:4.
Well,
right.
That's what not praying to the devil.
Yeah. The official teaching is that it's not a valid tongue unless there is an interpretation, which can be tested against, you know, to use 1 John 1, test the spirits to see whether they are of God. And this sometimes is done. One of the most spectacular events of this, one night we were having the prayer meeting, and young fellow from Carleton came forward. Doesn't matter, he could have been from St. Olaf too. I'm not picking on Carleton here. Because talk about changing your stereotypes. Here's a good example. When I, you know, going to St. Olaf and everything else, Carleton was over there, and all these, at best, agnostic, high-powered, intellectual people, have given up on the church long ago and everything else. The leader of the group was a Catholic charismatic from Carleton. That just changed all, you know, I had to redo all my stereotypes about Carleton undergraduates. But happened to be a young undergraduate from Carleton, and he came forward with a prophecy, a foretelling, and talked for about 5 minutes, and the elders just came in and said, that's of the devil. I mean, right in front of the whole group. And that was the end of that. We noticed he was in deep conference with them after the prayer meeting had ended. So it can be done. Or once it happened developed into the congregation itself, young pastor was preaching on Sunday, and the elders came down and said, "That's it," and he was deposed right on the spot. So it's not just a matter of letting anything go. Yeah. Public. That in your prayer language could be speaking in tongues, but which sounds like it's a language, but you don't understand what it is.
Right.
Yeah.
Does that need an interpretation too?
There are two kinds of tongues. There's private tongue and public tongue. Okay. Private tongue is what you can do yourself. For instance, Betty Hahn told me she did when she was doing household, you know, chores. And that would be her personal, private sort of form of spirituality, her form of praise and communication with God. Okay. That would be private, and that didn't necessarily require any kind of interpretation, because she wasn't doing it in public. She was only doing it in private. And she had this sense of direct spiritual communication. And she knew that herself, but she didn't have to share that with anybody else, so it was very private. And then the public one comes when in a prayer meeting, you've prayed for the physical presence or appearance of the Holy Spirit, then a tongue comes with the idea being that there's somebody has a spiritual need, a need for healing, has a broken relationship, whatever it might be, and you want a message for that person or that group at that time. And if a tongue comes then, that might come, the first time I heard it, what in the world's going on here? And there are a lot of, you know, analyses of this, semantic and linguistic analysis of tongues. And the best I could come up with it sounds like Hebrew, like spoken Hebrew. And then that would be prayer language. And if it's a valid tongue, then an interpretation will come forward. Yeah. And there should never be, and this comes from 1 Corinthians 14, there should never be more than three tongues at any one, you know, one meeting. In fact, where was it? I was at an International Lutheran Conference meeting once, and a third tongue was given and interpreted, and the person Obviously coming to the microphone, was coming for another one, and Nora saw what was happening and said, you know, like we would say today, go in peace, serve the Lord. I mean, that was the end of it before the fourth tongue, you know, happened. You can find that in 1 Corinthians 14. Because what was happening is that there was a certain amount of arrogance in the church of Corinth. Some people who had the tongue, the gift of tongues, wanted to show off. And it got to be about a matter of anything you can do, I can do better. I can do a tongue better than you can. And so Paul had to put strict limitations on that. No, it wouldn't be a valid. Well, they would say it wouldn't be a valid. I'm just going through the charismatic explanation of it themselves. They're trying to find some reason why they have this private prayer experience, and that's the theological or the explanation that comes forward. I don't find it in any of the, you know, there's only 1 Corinthians is the only time that tongues are discussed in the New Testament anyway, but I don't find it. That's right.
But they claim some biblical base for that private prayer language, don't they?
Yeah.
Use that.
Yeah, that's all, you know, to, you know, different parts of the body. Paul developed that later on. The head, the toes, I don't know if he uses the word toes, but all of these things. And that's the metaphor. And that no one gift is any better than any other, except some people started, you know, got that sort of sense of arrogance. Then, of course, the other criticism, I don't know if any of you here the time I did this, we had a forum, and it was about 1 a.m, and I was doing the theological background. I still remember Rich Kamer, then at Valparaiso, was up in the corner here. Erling, there's one Lord, one faith, one baptism. I still hear, if you've ever heard Rich, you know how he can go on with this. There's one Lord, one faith, one baptism. What's all this business about second baptism? That's caused a lot of controversy. And Bennett's answer to that, he said he would like to change the term baptism. He would say a better term would be inundated in the Holy Spirit or flooded with the Holy Spirit, because he's perfectly aware of the, you know, the teaching one Lord, one faith, one baptism. And I have to say here, by way of criticism, I've talked to this about Larry, with Larry about this, and Norris and the others. They say that's good, and we like Dennis's idea, we know about it. And then I, you know, check next year, and nothing's been done. That has to be said, yeah. Yeah.
Does that issue bother the Catholic Church at all?
The one Lord, one faith, one baptism, or? I can't think of it, because they have got the movement so nicely, you know, ensconced within the ecclesiastical control.
They just form an order.
Yeah, they don't have a special order just for charismatics, because, you know, there's charismatic order, you know, people in all the different orders. You know, Benedictine, Franciscan, all of them. So, but that doesn't seem to be a problem there. I should have said, with the Catholics, one reason the movement grew so quickly was that after Vatican II and all the major changes that took place after Vatican II, many Catholics simply felt bereft or rudderless. And this offered a new kind of sense of direction and purpose for many of them, and has grown strongly. The strongest expression today would be the Word of God community, or the WOGs, as they like to call themselves, in Ann Arbor. And they have a very strong communal group. We always at Holden here are concerned with communities. And one of the model Christian communities in the country, and I visited there, is at Ann Arbor. And they're going off, branching now into many different kinds of social issues also. They've got a book out on church-state relations that I'm working on now and things, yeah. So they've come to terms with it. I really admire them. Imagine having, you know, I guess I've already said that. I heard a hand or a voice or something.
Where's Dennis now?
I'm asking my Seattle people, where Bennett is. He's left. Is he in the same parish? Is it? No, okay. Larry, too, has decided to sort of become more muted or low-key. Right. I saw a hand over here. Was it? Did you?
I just would make the observation that we've been in a church on the East Coast that has gone through essentially a whole cycle of renewal. That is a period of great enthusiasm and a massive turnover of the congregation.
Yeah.
40% would underestimate it.
Oh, really?
And infusion of new people, new ideas. And what I would take out of it is that, in fact, for people who are not involved in the movement as such, a third alternative besides either staying, converting, or leaving is to stick it out. Because, in fact, there is a tendency for things to drift back to the center, to burn out.
Yes.
And it is very clear that the thing that causes that to happen in an individual congregation is the fact that the charismatic experience becomes personalized, trivialized, and confrontational. And those things are not compatible with a sustained kind of... So in fact, probably the congregation is stronger now for having gone through that.
Yeah, and they're, if you want to call it fortunate or blessed or lucky, whatever, you know, that the congregation is still there. But I think I would agree with you. And I think further what's happened with greater maturity, you don't identify the movement with specific personalities the way that you did at the beginning. Because I would hear a favorite expression in charismatic circles at the end of the prayer meeting, he really fed us tonight. And you tended to go with somebody who really, Fred Herzog is the one I remember. He could get things out of a text that I just marveled at until I checked with some of my hermeneutical, more-minded people and found, what's his name, Mumford, Bob Mumford would be another one. But they would attend to go with a specific personality. And now they see that the movement is more than, you know, an individual. And I think that's a source of strength, because all of you know the battles about you like this pastor more than that pastor, and you know you follow them around. And I think that's been muted too. But I really appreciate your remarks about the confrontational, you know, personalized sort of thing. That's very, very helpful, and I think that's true. And you say it about two sentences what I was trying to say in 45 minutes. Yeah, John.
Sir, in your study of this, have you come across any background in charismatic, particularly the speaking in tongues, as being prior to the Christian experience, biblically. One of the things that I've been reading some time ago, and I've never really found any confirmation on that, was that in this time of worship, it was current.
Oh. For one thing, Hindus speak. There are some Hindu groups that speak in tongues. Native Americans speak in tongues.
No.
Well, thank you for that. Right.
That possibly Paul was dealing with new converts who come out of this
background
where that was common.
That's one solid possibility. And William Samarin of Tongues and of Angels has the best study of that. It's a very good book on that, because the first interpretation with tongues was that this was indeed a language, just as though there were languages, you know, right at Pentecost. And then when they found out it wasn't a language, a living language, for instance, the first time they heard it, they thought it was Chinese. This was in Topeka, Kansas, the first recorded tongue that we know of in this century. They thought it was Chinese. They found out it wasn't Chinese. And so then the next step was that, well, they're speaking what is now a dead language, that this language existed at one time. Then as our knowledge of linguistics and all the rest improved, became some more sophisticated, they found that wasn't the case, that these weren't indeed languages, and that's when they changed from languages to tongues. And that it doesn't, and then they, because the conclusion was, you don't need this, you know, a message doesn't necessarily have to come in an established language, French or German or, you know, whatever the case might be. And I always tell my students, if you want to speak French, study French. Don't ask for, don't invoke the presence of the Holy Spirit in order to have instant French 101 or whatever the case might be. Yeah.
You know, I've heard science a couple of times, and it's not remarkably alike. Is there a similarity there? This
you get into, and here I have to quote another Lutheran, and he's a psychologist, and he's also a graduate of our seminary, John Kildow. And Kildall has a book, The Psychology of Speaking in Tongues, and he interprets it as from a psychological standpoint, yet being sympathetic to the theological. And John's argument, and they go around to this, John's argument is a psychological one, is that there's an attractive figure like Larry or Norris or Dennis Bennett or whoever it is, and people will hear him and they'll want to speak in tongues too, and that desire to have that same kind of experience will be so strong that they will imitate, you know, his, in this case, Larry's or Norris's kinds of emphasis, and that it's really a matter of, trying, of listening carefully and adapting. That's a pretty strong, kind of interpretation. Then what happened was that I had read John Kildall's book when I did the interviewing at Larry's church, and I interviewed the people that John had interviewed, and they weren't at all happy with Kildall's, kinds of questions. So the methodological sort of thing here is still very much up in the air. But I see what you're saying. I thought for a while that, you know, when I was listening as an outsider, that they all started to sound alike. And who's to say? And if then when that charge is made, then they would say, well, the Holy Spirit led us to say those things, and that they weren't influenced by others whom they had heard. That's all. That's the best I can come up with. Yeah.
There is a kind of training involved in that that I think is suggested. I remember I attended when I was in Alaska, the Lutheran Charismatic Renewal came through our little town.
Yeah.
I didn't know they were coming. They were sponsored by the Assembly of God.
Yeah.
I thought, well, they're Lutheran. I to go with what it's all about. Now, there was a whole training process for how to speak in tongues. Yeah. There was a whole, so you were kind of coached in a direction.
And then the answer to that is one I got from Jim Hansen. I don't know if he's still in Crookston or not. Is he? Is he still in Crookston? His explanation, I wrote him, I knew him, he was a year ahead of me in college, and I wanted to get as much information about that as I could. And Jim's answer to this question, well, you've been coached, and therefore if you have high expectation, you know, if you want to do something strongly enough, you're going to do it. Jim's answer to that is, look, we prepare people for the Lord's Supper. We tell them ahead of time what's going to happen. And that's no different, he would say, than preparing people for possibly receiving, you know, the gift of tongues or whatever the case might be, because we don't send our our youngsters in confirmation into communion, you know, cold without preparation. That would be Jim's point, and I mention it for what it's worth. Yeah,
not
sure.
All people are coached.
No. Tongues can come at any time in any place. Sure, yeah. Very much so. That's right. I don't mean to give that impression, but that charge has been made, and that's why I'm answering it with what Jim says. Yeah. Yeah.
Could you characterize the interpretations, in terms of acceptable and unacceptable?
They would say, you know, test the spirits to see whether they're of God, and if it's Trinitarian, if it's that's a sign thing that it's, well, you'd have to read a lot, and you'd have to read a lot of tongues to see what's happened here. But the idea there is that there is discernment under the discipline of the Holy Spirit, and that the accuracy of the tongues will be evident to those who have had this experience itself.
Oh, okay. But, I mean, there's no... what I suppose would be a framework for interpretation that exists outside the tongue.
No.
Is that...
Go ahead.
Is that arbitrary?
They don't think it's arbitrary, yeah.
Yeah, for example, that incident you related
to
tongues. Yeah. If the dialogue following, could there be an adjustment of the conclusion?
Well,
could the one who was prophesying for 5 minutes explain himself and then a different interpretation be given?
They would say maybe a deeper interpretation would come along, but the basic thrust of the message would be what they would say it came at the original point, right? Yeah, John. One, I think then it's about time for the
in terms of interpretation for content. My experience has primarily been primarily praise language.
Yeah, very much praise, worship language.
Not high revelation
or
deep content.
Yeah. That's where I think, frankly, the Missouri Bishop was wrong when he was talking with Fortenauer about that one. That it's praise language or it's encouragement. It's something like some of the praise or worship songs. Okay, I'd be glad to talk about this, around the village with anybody else, but I'm getting hungry.